Would y'all turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, the text that we'll be looking at today is verses 4 through 6. And I have something that's causing me to sneeze, so I am sorry. This will be on page 977 of the Church Bibles, and it's just continuing in our sermon series called His by Grace from the book of Ephesians. What I'm going to do is read from verse 1, so the first three verses that we covered last week, but our sermon will be focused on verses 4 through 6. So if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to be reading 1 through 6 from the English Standard Version, and these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And now, our text for today. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I have creatively entitled this sermon, One. Where would I have gotten that? See, the focus of the remainder of the book of Ephesians is that phrase that we looked at last week about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. What Paul is essentially going to do for the next three chapters is tell us what that looks like. What does it look like to walk worthy? The first half of chapter 4 is going to tell us what it looks like to walk worthy in the church. And then the rest of the book, what it looks like to walk worthy out in the world compared to the world. I hope that of all the things that we have talked about in all the time that I have been here, that one of the things that resonates with you is that the unity that we have as the body of Christ is miraculous. It is a miraculous work of God's grace. There is simply nothing that can explain the connectedness, the interconnectedness of people like you and me other than God's work. As we saw last week, that is a unity that we don't create. That is a unity that has been created by the Holy Spirit. It is a unity, though, that we are urged, exhorted to maintain, to keep. And we do that through practicing things like humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance. And that's what we talked about last week. But the problem whenever we speak of unity, dear ones, is that the world tends to define unity differently than the Bible does. And the world tends to work for unity in a way that the Bible would not approve of. As a matter of fact, many, even many who call themselves Christians, would promote unity at the expense of doctrinal truth. And that is not the unity that Scripture speaks of here. Today we see this happening in what I'm just going to generally call the liberal mainline denominations. We don't have, you know, when I grew up, when Cheryl and I grew up, denominations were the way that you knew what church you went to. You know, you grew up Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist or Nazarene or Baptist, whatever, and you went to that church. And you find so much of that falling along the wayside now. And even churches that are still affiliated with those denominations don't identify themselves as such in their name. Instead, what you have are lots of community churches or Bible churches, right, that have popped up. And part of the reason for that is because the denominations that you and I grew up with, that we knew about, you know, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, they have gone south and gone south hard when it comes to the Christian faith, by and large. And that isn't just something that's left to the liberal mainline Protestant denominations. We also see that, and I mentioned this in our Sunday school class, in a movement that 10 or 15 years ago, we as evangelicals thought this was going to be something that we would really have to deal with, it, but it's kind of faded away, and that's something that was called the emergent church movement. It was really founded by a guy that would have been the face of that would be a guy named Brian McLaren. And a modern-day voice for that would be Rob Bell, who has for years been sort of Oprah's primary spiritual advisor. These are folks who want to say that we shouldn't make doctrine a big deal, that the problem with that is that we're determining by certain beliefs or certain standard who's in the club and who's out of the club, and that's wrong. Well, I would tell you that if that's how we define unity, then we're not defining unity the way Scripture defines unity. And the problems that we're facing in our country or around the world with Christianity and various Christian denominations is not new. You guys know by now that one of my spiritual heroes is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher in England in the mid to late 19th century. 5 years before he died, there was a controversy that occurred within what was called the Baptist Union in England, called the Downgrade Controversy. It was called the Downgrade Controversy because Spurgeon declared if they stayed on that slippery slope, that's exactly where they would go. What ended up happening? Spurgeon got kicked out of the Baptist Union. His brother voted against him. Have you heard of the Baptist Union? That's exactly right. But you've heard of Spurgeon, haven't you? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. By the way, that, along with chronic gout and other physical problems, the Downgrade Controversy probably killed Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, "Fellowship with a known and vital error is participation in sin." J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Spurgeon, but he was within the Church of England, which was going south as well. Ryle said, "Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they're bought at the expense of truth." And then Jeff Thomas, who is a Welsh pastor, he pastored a church called Alfred Place for 50 years. Thomas says, "There can be no unity in spirit with those who denied the truths which the Spirit of God has breathed out." Do you see what he's saying? If God the Holy Spirit spoke it in the Word of God, and we're denying the things in the Word of God in order to maintain some false form of unity, that is not spiritual unity. And I think that's an excellent point. So, the key point, I believe, of these three verses today, and the key point of my message today is this, that authentic Christian unity, not what we want to make up, but authentic Christian unity is properly grounded. We've already seen the source of the unity that we have as Christians. That source is the Holy Spirit. We've seen the means of maintaining that unity by maintaining the bonds of peace, right, of humility and gentleness and patience and loving forbearance. But now what we're going to look at is the basis of this foundation, the grounding of this unity. What must unity be built upon? What is the foundation upon which the building of unity must be built? What is the soil of which the tree of unity must be planted? However, whatever metaphor, whatever image works for you, it must come from something right, something biblical to be authentic Christian unity. Now, I want to point out something. This text tells us some things just by its construction. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's a Trinitarian structure to this text, meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned. Notice, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Go down to verse 5. One Lord, and that is the way in the New Testament we refer to Christ. And then, verse 6, one God and Father of all. There's a Trinitarian structure here. Why isn't it the normal order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, I think he starts with the Spirit because this is a unity that is provided by the Spirit. And so I think that's what brings him there. But notice also another thing. The number one is repeated a lot, right? That's why I came up with this as a title. What is there? There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Oops, seven. I don't think that's an accident. Seven is a number of completion, of perfection in Scripture. And I think what Paul was doing is giving us a list here to show us this is what perfect, complete, authentic Christian unity looks like. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great 20th century preacher in London, said the unity of church is the manifestation, it is the display of the perfection of the Godhead. The unity of the church is a display of the perfection of God. All the more reason why we should be working really hard to maintain it, right? We're all working really hard. Okay, so let's start to look at the seven ones. Okay, you can already fill in your outline now because you know where I'm going, right? The first one is one body in verse 4. And this is a reference, of course, to the body of Christ, which is Paul's most precious metaphor for the church. He used it and has used it already three times in chapter 1, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 6. And what he's saying here is that Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled together by Christ and brought into this universal church. And this body is such an appropriate metaphor to focus on here because the body is organic. It's living. And that's what we are. We are not just an organization. There has to be organization to make a church function appropriately, but mostly what we are is an organism. We are a living organism. We are the body of Christ, joined into a supportive unit where each part has a role to play. One of the most famous passages on that is back in 1 Corinthians 12. If you'll just bear with me, I'm going to read about 13 verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, it would be awfully weird looking. That's not what he says, but it would be, wouldn't it? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one as he chose. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you, or the head to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the part that lacked it, so that there would be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another, because if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's part of what I was mentioning about our brothers and sisters in India. When radicals claim that they're going to eradicate believers across the world, that should impact us more than just make us sad. Because that's family they're talking about. And if there are, on the other side, if there are true divisions within the body, that's disastrous. That's like amputation. That's like organs being removed. Okay? Amy was with us for the last couple of days. And you know that Amy is a dental hygienist and has always stressed the fact that our gum health, the health of our gums, has a direct impact on the health of the rest of the body. As a matter of fact, she said, not only is there links between periodontal health and Alzheimer's, periodontal health and diabetes, but there is a reverse connection also with diabetes. That as bad gum health can contribute to an increased risk of diabetes, diabetes can also result in a risk of bad gums. Both ways. And guess what that means for us? We are so interconnected as the body that when one of us hurts, when one of us is suffering, when one of us goes astray, it has an impact on all of us. I'm not saying that we need to floss you out of here. I'm just saying that, you know, there is an impact, right? Don't take my metaphor too far. But there is an impact, right? There is that we are one body. We are one body. Not only are we one body, but we are based on this true, authentic Christianity is grounded in one spirit. And this is the Trinitarian reference in this verse. Paul is, I think, essentially saying that we are one because of the Holy Spirit. And this is despite our different stories. You know, we all have different stories of conversion. I mean, one of us may say, I was raised in the church all my life. I really cannot remember a moment when I didn't belong to the church and when I didn't believe in God and when I didn't trust in Jesus. I just can't, right? There must have been a time, but I can't remember. Another person may say, you know, I was brought out of gangs or drugs and brought to faith in God. Another person may say, you know, I walked with Jesus for many years and then I wandered away, but he called me back. I mean, all of us have different stories. But you know what we have in common is every one of us were converted because of the Holy Spirit. No matter what our story is, every single one of us can point to the Holy Spirit's work in us as the reason why we belong to Jesus. He is the one who awakened us to sin and awakened us also to the holiness of God. He is the one who regenerated us, who gave us the new birth, that we would have the life of Christ imparted in our hearts. He is the one who enabled faith, that we would be willing to trust Christ. He is the one who empowers growth, our sanctification toward Christ's likeness. So in spite of all our diversity, in spite of the different stories, our different backgrounds, all the different ways that God worked in each one of us, he has united us with a common experience of true conversion through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this authentic Christian faith, authentic Christian unity is grounded in one body and one spirit, but it's also in one hope. One hope, and he defines this as the hope that belongs to your call. And here I believe the calling is specifically our calling to salvation, our calling to belong to Jesus and all that follows through that. Hope is a badly misunderstood word, at least in Christian circles. When we think of hope, when the world thinks of hope, they would equate that with wishful thinking. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishing something that would happen. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that something will happen because God has promised it and God is true. That's what biblical hope is. It is sure and certain because it's based not upon our wishes, but upon God's promises. And because it is hope, that means it hasn't yet occurred. And so I think this is really focusing on the future aspects of our salvation, like Jesus' return and our glorification and the ultimate consummation of the kingdom of God. We all have this hope. You know, I can sit down with three brothers who all have different views on end times. One of us says that the church is going to be raptured. And another one says, no, the church is going to go through all of it. And another one says the world is going to get better before Jesus comes back. And then some other person comes in and says, no, no, we're living right in the middle of this millennium right now. But you know what? No matter how we divide all that differently, you know what all of us believe? Jesus is coming back. Amen. Jesus is coming back. And that we hold in unity. And because of that, there are other things that we know. Church, you know what we know? We know Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We know that if we belong to Him, God will work everything for our good and His glory. You know what else we know? We know we have an advocate right now before the Father on our behalf, advocating for us. The other thing we know is we will spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God. You know what it is? We're like, I've been seeing a television trailer for a movie that's being released, and I can't tell if this is a remake of an old movie or just the old one coming out again about the raid in Entebbe. Have y'all seen that? That's coming out. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? There were hostages that were taken on a hijack. Jewish citizens were hijacked, and the plane was taken. And I can't remember where. I think it was in Uganda. I think that's where Entebbe is. Okay, and Shimon Peres, who later became the prime minister of Israel, was head of their military or their secret police or whatever it was, and he orchestrated the raid that would rescue those hostages. Now, while those hostages were in Entebbe, they all had a single hope. They had a uniform hope. And that hope, of course, and don't worry, Sarah, it's a joyful sound, girl, okay? But you do whatever you need to, but please don't worry about it. They may not have known what was going to happen. But they had a common hope. I think of Senator McCain when he was a prisoner of war in the Hanoi Hilton. Right? What did those prisoners all have in common? They had this hope that they would one day be released. That's the way we are. We have a common hope. No matter what our specific experience is, no matter where we are, we have this common hope. We are united in that hope. Then we see the next Trinitarian reference in verse 5, and that is that there is one Lord. This was a common New Testament label given to Jesus. It was the Old Testament name for God. Okay, which means that every time Jesus was referred to as Lord, the Jew heard, oh my word, you're calling him God. You got it. That's exactly right. And this idea of the single Lord, I just want to read a couple of passages to you. First, one from the Old Testament, Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. And then we get into 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:6, where he says, that's 2 Corinthians, so that didn't look right. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there are for us, if you went back to verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, quote, yet for us there is one God the Father, through whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 12 that there's only one God, one Lord over Jew or Greek. And in Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and in Colossians 1:18, there is only one Lord over the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is undivided, and to divide him is to practice idolatry. What does it mean that there is one Lord? What does this mean for us? That means that Jesus is master. He's ruler. He's king over all. It means that he has ownership and dominion over us. It means that he is our rabbi, our supreme teacher. It means that he has cosmic authority over all of creation. It means, church, that he is God. The Roman would say, Caesar is Lord. The Jew would say, Yahweh is Lord. We as Christians say, Jesus is Lord. There's one Lord. There's also one faith. I don't think what Paul is talking about here is our subjective faith. I think he's talking about objective faith, the content of our faith. That's what he refers to, I believe, in chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Or in Jude 3, where Jude says that he wants to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That sounds like you're talking about doctrine, Dan, and doctrine divides. No, doctrine can divide, and I'm going to get into that. But what I'm talking about now is what unites us is what must be believed about Christ, his gospel, and salvation. These are the non-negotiables. That God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Jesus is both God and man. Two natures, one person. That we are sinners deserving eternal death. And that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. The other essentials of this one faith are that God loved us. That Christ died for us. And that there is salvation in no one else other than in Jesus. And that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are justified, declared righteous before God. That's the faith. That's what we must stand for. That's what we cannot compromise. This is the true Christian faith. If you don't believe those things, you're not a Christian. If you don't act on those things, you're not a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. If someone wants to try to borrow from the Christian faith and change these essentials, go for it. Take your danger. You're walking in danger. That's between you and the Lord, but don't call yourself a Christian. That is not what it means. What I just told you is what the Bible tells us it means to be a Christian. Those are the things we must not compromise. Those are the things we must stand for. Anything else is false unity. And this authentic Christian unity is also grounded in the one baptism. And because this comes in the verse that speaks about Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, I don't think that what Paul's talking about here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we all receive when we come to faith in Christ. I think what he's actually talking about here is water baptism. And I think what he's talking about is the purpose or the meaning of water baptism, which is, in a nutshell, our identification with Christ. That's what it means. And I think it's interesting, frankly, that something that is so divisive in the church is actually supposed to be a point of unity. Think about it. We divide over whether we sprinkle, dunk, pour, spray, mist, infants, adults, dip three times, dip one time, I mean, whatever, right? We can debate about all of that, but that's not what Paul's talking about right here. Paul is not interested in modes right now. He's interested in its common significance, not for salvation, but for identification. Let me just read a couple of verses to you from Galatians, first of all. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see what's happened there? You You, because you were baptized, you said, I'm with Christ, Christ is with me. It is an outward sign of something that has already happened in your life. You are identifying yourself with Jesus. Maybe a clearer passage is in Romans 6. This is a little longer, but I'd like you to bear with me as I read this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Because if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the point of baptism. What happened to Jesus? He died, you died. He was buried, you were buried. He rose, you rose. That's why I personally believe that immersion is the most beautiful picture of this, because it shows us going down into the grave and up to newness of life. But I'm not going to divide. I'm not going to split with Christians over that issue, as long as we know that what we're talking about baptism, is we are identifying that person with Christ. There's another passage from Colossians. You can look at it later. It's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I'm not going to read it right now, but those are three beautiful passages that tell you the importance of baptism. And that's where our unity is. Our unity may not be in the mode, or in how much water we use, or how wet you're going to get, but our unity is in what it represents. Our identity with Christ. And then finally, not only do we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we had one God and Father of all. And notice that just as we had seven ones, we have four alls. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And guess what? Four is also in the Bible a number, a symbol of completion. I just don't believe that Paul threw this together, just slapped it on a sheet of paper. I think there was structure to this. I don't look for mystery numbers in texts. I really don't. But here, this is just so clear that what Paul is seeming to say is there is a complete unity here that you guys don't even realize you're a part of. Now, let me explain a textual problem. Not a textual problem, but an interpretation problem. The word all here can have a masculine form or a neuter form, and both of them are spelled the same way. And so we don't know if Paul is talking about all people or if he's talking about the whole world. In other words, by all people, that he's just talking about the church, or if he's talking about the whole world. I think there are truths to both, but I think what he's talking about here is the church. I think he's talking about the church. And I think what he's saying is that we only have one God and Father of all believers. And that he is over all in the church, meaning he is the transcendent sovereign ruler of this organism called the body of Christ. And that he is through all, meaning that he is working in us, that we are his instruments, that he abides in us and empowers us and uses us, and that he is in all, he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. He is present with us at all times. And again, guys, understand, Paul's not writing this to you like you're sitting in your bedroom alone. He's writing this to the church. So he's saying what's true of you is true of all of you, all y'all, right? There's a pastor up in Flagstaff whose name is Steve Cole. He's the pastor of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. And he did a great job, I thought, of talking about the practical implications of this truth. If God is the Father of all, you know what that makes us? Brothers and sisters. If God is the Father of the church, believers, then we are brothers and sisters. If God is overall, that means we submit to him as our Lord and Master. If God is through all, that means that we have to trust that not only is God working in us, but he's working in the person next to you. He's working in all of us. And if God is in us, then we need, when we see somebody who is difficult, that for whatever reason we tend to clash with, we need to see that God is in them, working in them. And that will help us maintain this unity. So, just a couple of quick things that I want to give us as a reminder or as an application to this unity that Paul has talked about. Number one, Christian unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. All right? We all have different gifts, different experiences. We are different individuals, and we're going to begin to see more of this next week. We'll just start to get into the differences that exist among us. How many of y'all remember mimeograph machines? Oh, has there ever been a greater smell? I can still remember being in first grade and just holding that over my nose. The church is less a mimeograph machine, it's more a mosaic. We're not copies of one another. We're very different, but we fit together in a way that is very beautiful. Okay? So that I'm just planting that seed. I don't want you to think that unity means that we all have to be the same. It doesn't. Unity is not the same as uniformity. But the second point, and this is what I was beginning with our quotes from Spurgeon and Ryle and Thomas in the beginning, and that is Christian unity does not require truth to be compromised. I could put this stronger. Christian unity will not allow truth to be compromised. There are always going to be issues over which honest, good, faithful Christians disagree. But what we're talking about here are the essentials of the faith. I don't want to hear this doctrine divides or there's no in or out or it just matters if we love because we can, are you, or all that matters is you're sincere because you can be sincerely wrong. Okay? Well, one of the images that I want to show you came from Michael Patton. Michael Patton developed something through Chuck Swindoll's church in North Texas about 15, 20 years ago called the Theology Program, and I have used this in various forms in our teaching here at the church. I call this the doctrinal bullseye, okay? That those things that are right in the middle are those things that are essential for salvation, that there is one God, that salvation can only be found in Christ alone, by faith or through faith alone, by grace alone. Those are the essentials, right? Christ's death, his person. Outside of that is essential for orthodoxy, meaning it may not be essential to be saved, but it's essential to be in right belief with God, with the Word of God. I believe that there are people who are saved who don't believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I think that is essential for orthodoxy, but it's not essential for salvation. There are other issues that are important but not essential, and we can move our way out to levels of pure speculation that churches divide over. What I'm saying about Christian unity needs to be built in here. Right? We don't break fellowship over these things. But if someone can't hold on to these things that are essential for the Christian faith, that are essential for salvation, there is no unity for us to compromise in those areas. Let me give you another way to think about it. The current president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is a man named Al Mohler. And Al Mohler, a few years ago, came out with an article called Theological Triage. Sharon, what's triage? Is a nurse. When you're doing triage at a hospital, what are you doing? Right, and so what you're doing with triage, particularly out, say in a war zone, is you're going to take the people who are most threatened, the worst injuries, right, and you're going to treat them first. Okay, so what Al does is he talks about three levels in theological triage. You know, things that are actually essential to the Christian faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation in Christ alone. There are other things, what he called level two, that I called polemically divisive. What I mean by that is people argue over it. a lot. Modes of baptism, ordination of women. Level three, these are more ironically divisive. By that I mean there's more peaceful disagreement over these things. Do you believe that we're going to have, are you pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, whatever? Or church polity, are you led by elders, are you led by deacons, are you led by both? What Al would say is we are not going to sacrifice anything in level one for unity. Level two and three isn't nearly as essential. We're going to hold on to this kind of unity. This helps us, guys, in understand who are the ministries that we're going to support. Who are the missionaries we're going to support? What churches are we going to do evangelistic outreach with? You know, if we were doing evangelistic outreach with the church that said that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, that would be difficult for us, right? It would be difficult for us. What we would want to do is, after they got saved, get them baptized, right? All right, but those would be some of the things that we would, this is how we evaluate this thing. So there is a doctrinal unity that I want us to understand that we cannot sacrifice in order to have what is authentic biblical unity, authentic Christian unity. But there's one other thing that I want to point out. The unity that we're talking about here is not just unity about believing things. This is a unity that speaks of affection and involvement in each other's lives. A church that is going to reflect that kind of unity is not going to have a bunch of isolated people. We're going to be connected. We're going to care. We're going to support. We're going to pray. We're going to walk with. We're going to bear one another's burdens. We're going to keep the peace because we're trying to bring honor to God. One. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, God, for a unity that we could never have come up with on our own. We ask that you would forgive us when we have broken that. We ask that you would strengthen us to maintain it. We ask that unity, God, would be manifest in this body of believers. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In his name we pray. Amen.